All right, let us hear God's word together. This is Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. And this is John the Apostle, John the beloved disciple. And he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and we trust it to be true. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, as he was preparing himself to go and to suffer and die for the work of redemption, he told his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. Now, that sort of flies against the prosperity theology we hear today, right? In this world, if you make good choices, in this world, if you believe in yourself, in this world, if you, girl, wash your face, isn't that the latest? In this world, if you believe in yourself, you will have no trouble but prosperity. Well, that's counter to what Jesus says. In this world, you will have trouble. The book of Revelation is written to those of us who remain on earth who have not yet made our way to heaven by death or by Jesus' second coming. I was reading in this week's edition of World Magazine that came out. I made mention of it this morning. About the church in China. There is a particular church in this latest edition of World Magazine that has been targeted since December. It's been closed down. They cannot have public worship. And so it wasn't enough for the Chinese government just to close down this church. They pursued them to the homes where they were having house church worship. And since December, they have been bused to police stations. They have detained church members as young as 2 months old, all the way to the elderly. Over 100 people have been detained, and some are still in prison. The ones who are not still detained, the ones out of prison, out of jail, have been harassed. A journalist who is also a deacon in the church has been exposed, and he has been jailed for speaking against the state. There have been harassments by the officials there against people in all sorts of ways. And just as we send out church updates, their church does the same. Now, ours are somewhat lighthearted. We need to pick up trash because the roofers made a mess, right? We're having a work day. We need to plant some flower bulbs. We're having a Young at Heart on Tuesday or something of that nature. Well, this is their church update here. Even though we are struggling with the unbearable weight of harassments, surveillance, threats, and humiliation, As soon as we remember that this is a way of being imprisoned with those in prison, heavenly joy rises up within us. And along with this note from the church, there was reference made to the chapter of the seventh chapter of Revelation, verses 9 through 17, where the saints of God are in heaven. They are clothed in their white robes of righteousness, and around the throne of glory, they worship God. These Chinese brothers and sisters, they understand something that we probably do not. In this world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will have trouble. And their experience of it is great. But they are using the book of Revelation as it is meant to be used. It is to encourage the saints who are behind, who are still on earth, and catch a glimpse of what is true in glory and what will be true in God's eternal kingdom. And so John writes the book of Revelation. He puts together what he sees, and at the command of Christ, it is put into Scripture. We know the wonderful phrase from Peter's writings, holy men of old were moved along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote down the things which are for our instruction and for our benefit. And so we have before us the book of Revelation. But what are we to make of chapter 1, verses 9 through 20? Well, I've titled this message for tonight, Jesus and His Beloved Disciple. It's a visit. It's a visit, again, between the beloved disciple John and Jesus. But this time, John is an old man, not a young apostle. This time, Jesus is not earthly ministry Jesus. He's heavenly reigning and ruling Jesus. John, an old man, and Jesus, the exalted Christ. They get together, as it were, on the island of Patmos. And chapter 1, verse 9 says this, I, John, your brother, he's speaking to us, your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So here's John as an old man, and he has become at some point in time, he's in his 90s, he's become the bishop of Ephesus. Now you remember the church at Ephesus. The apostle Paul planted it. They get a letter, the letter to the Ephesians. And then in Paul's prison time, he sends Timothy there. And Timothy becomes the minister at Ephesus. And now John, the apostle, an old man, is the pastor there. And he is on the island of Patmos. It's a prison island. He's on this island exiled. And notice what he says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. How many of you want to find yourself someday in prison because you're a Christian? Because you're a Christian minister? Because you're being faithful? It's coming our way. I was reading another account in World Magazine of Christian Liberty. A man in the Mall of America in, is it Minnesota, was asked by another person, are you a Muslim? And he said, well, I used to be, but I became a Christian. I became a Christian. I was persecuted in my own country, and so I fled. And now I'm a U.S. citizen. I came here as a refugee, a Christian refugee, and now he is a pastor in the United States. And this person was asking him these questions, and it became known to a third person who said, "You're proselytizing, and you're doing it in a private place." And so the security guards from the mall came. They detained him, and they escorted him out of the mall, and they have now banned him for 1 year from this mall for having a religious conversation. It's headed our way, but John is on the Isle of Patmos, a prison island, because he's been a faithful minister. And Jesus appears to John at Patmos. It's the first appearance of Jesus on earth, at least, since his ascension. He wants to speak to John. He wants to encourage John. He wants John to write down what he sees and communicate it to the seven churches. And when he speaks of the seven churches, he is speaking to the church as a whole, the perfect number. And we'll see in the weeks to come as we study these seven letters, we'll see that he has praise for these churches, but he also has rebuke. He has exhortations for these churches, but also promise. But he wants to speak and give a message to the seven churches, or his complete church on earth. And so here we have Jesus. We have the risen and exalted Christ and John the Apostle, the writer of the gospel, the writer of the three epistles, and the writer of this book, Revelation. And I want you to notice a couple of things John says about himself. He says, "I, John, your brother." He doesn't say apostle. He doesn't say the bishop. He doesn't give his titles and his credentials, which we would probably be very likely to do. He simply says, "I'm your brother." And then he also speaks of himself as a partner in the tribulation. And then he refers to himself as a laborer in the kingdom and the patient endurance. He's a fellow countryman, a fellow laborer in the gospel of God and the work of the kingdom. He speaks of patient endurance through tribulation. We must endure to the end. Somebody has said in recent years something like this: in America, when persecution hits, the church will scatter. Not the real church, but the gathered church. And those who are left will be like John, willing to suffer, willing to die, willing to be imprisoned, willing to endure and to be long-suffering for the sake of the gospel. The ones who gathered, like Jesus, remember Jesus had crowds? They followed him, they went with him, but when the going got tough, what did they do? They scattered, and only a few stayed. And so we must take encouragement here to stick to the work of the gospel, stick to the work of the kingdom. We must have patient endurance in Jesus. What about Patmos? Here is the place where Jesus visits with John. This is where John writes this letter, this epistle, this apocalypse. It's an island 40 miles southwest of Miletus. You start reading your Acts and Apostles and look at your map, you'll see where Miletus is. It's a harbor for Ephesus. It's about 6 miles by 10 miles in size. It's rocky and it's volcanic and hilly. If any of you ever hear the little phrase, he was exiled to a deserted island, well, here's a picture of that. He was exiled to a deserted island. Prisoners were put there. He was there because he served God and not Caesar. He was not there for church planting. He was not there for mission work. He was not there on business of the government. No, he was there because he was imprisoned. And so here is John meeting Jesus. Now, what do we see about Jesus? Enough about John for a moment. Enough about this rocky island called Patmos. What do we see about Jesus? Well, if you pick up in verses 10 and 11, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." I'll stop there for just a moment. This is the only mention of the Lord's day in the New Testament. But what does our theology often say? We were talking this morning in Sunday school, new members class, about faith and practice, what we're to believe and how we're to live. So we have this practice in our Christian faith that we honor the Lord's day. We remember the Sabbath day as God did in creation. We keep it holy. We rest. We don't work. We worship. We come to church. We're with other Christians. And here's John on the Isle of Patmos. Probably not a gathered church, but what does he do? He takes some time away. He keeps the Lord's day. What a good example to us. In the times when we can't providentially be with God's people in God's house, we can still honor the day. And I'm not suggesting at all that you say, well, I'll do that playing golf or whatever. There are times when we are in the hospital. There are times we are homebound. There are times when we are sick. There are times when we can't make it to church. And here John says, "I'm in prison, but in the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists those seven churches. And one of the things you'll notice as we make our way through the book of Revelation is there are lots of pieces of language, phrases, and allusions to the Old Testament. We read a little bit ago Ezekiel 43, and I think you noticed there's some similarity. What's seen and what's heard, the voice of many waters. There's lots of similarities and allusions and references to the Old Testament. But here's Jesus coming to speak to John. And we pick up in verse 12. He says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And you get to the end of chapter 1, it tells you what those lampstands are, the church. Sometimes we pray that God will keep us faithful in our witness, that we will be a true lampstand. And we'll see in a couple weeks when we get to the seven letters to the seven churches, one of the threats that God gives to the church is, if you don't do what I ask, he says, I'll remove your lampstand. Makes you wonder. I don't mean this in a judgmental way. I guess it is judgmental, but you'll get what I'm saying. How many people are doing church, but there is no flame on a lampstand burning for God? It's interesting to think about, isn't it? But we are, as a church, a lampstand, a light. And he refers to the churches here as the seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. Where is Jesus? He's in the midst of his churches. We think, oh, he's off in heaven. Oh, he's distant from us. No, he's right in the thick of it, friends. We just don't see it. We don't remember it. We don't keep it in our minds and hearts. What does this son of man look like? He is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Could you imagine seeing this? Could you imagine experiencing this? Could you imagine what it would be like to bump into the risen and exalted Jesus and to see this wonderful picture? Well, we get the appearance of Christ, and there's no way to do it justice but just to walk our way through it. There is an inadequacy of the human language to describe Christ. There's an inadequacy of our minds to be able to perceive and to understand. It can only be told to us with, what do we call it in our English grammar, similes, metaphors, like and as, and is it literal, is it figurative? And one of the things we notice is that the surroundings of Christ are described first. He's surrounded by the golden lampstands. He's surrounded by his churches. And then it describes Jesus like a son of man in the midst of the church. You have language from Daniel, language from the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus is the light. He is the bright one. He is the son of man, the Messiah. He is the king of the kingdom of eternity. And Christ is walking among his churches. This is the picture. You know, sometimes we're critical of this church and that church. And, you know, we've just watched the United Methodist and their assembly. And we'll have our assembly this summer. The PCA will have theirs, and other churches. They'll have their assemblies. And all the chitter chatter will be, who's faithful? Who's doing the right things? Who's going liberal? Who's staying true to the Bible? Well, that's all well and good for us to judge, isn't it? But here we get a picture of Jesus walking among his churches, and he is judging us. That's a little bit more fearful to me than it is to have other people judging us. And it says Christ is walking among his churches. We'll see that he will reprove and encourage, he will praise, but he will correct and he will warn and he will issue promises. He's wearing a robe. He's wearing a white linen robe that goes down to his ankles, a golden sash. He's dressed like the priest of the Old Testament. He's dressed as the great high priest who ever lives above to make intercession for us. He is dressed with dignity. He is dressed with clothes of a high standing. His hair is white, a sign of wisdom and that demands respect. Some of you get a little worried about your hair. Some of us less worried because it's disappearing. But you color your hair. Well, not Jesus. It's white. It's a sign of wisdom. It's a sign of one who is worthy of respect. His eyes are flaming eyes. Maybe some of your parents told you when you were little, they can see everything. They can't, but Jesus can. His eyes are flaming. They can penetrate. It's an echo of Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living. It's active. It's a double-edged sword. It pierces to the joints and to the marrows. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind, I am he that searches heart, and I am he who will give to each of you as your works deserve." Christ is walking among his churches, judging with his eyes that can see everything. You know, just a few moments ago, we mentioned in our recitation of Lord's Day, was it 35? 36 from the Heidelberg Catechism, we mentioned that we should be careful about using the words that speak about God. I don't know if y'all have seen this, but I think it's a Dodge truck commercial. And it says the truck is all-seeing, all-knowing, and all-powerful. Now, trucks are powerful. They can tow lots of weight, but it's not all-powerful. It will break down at some point, and there's only so much it can tow before it breaks down mechanically. So it's not all-powerful, what they say it is. It's all-seeing because it has cameras all around. Okay, fine. And it's all-knowing. It has the onboard computers. It knows when you need to brake and when you need to do whatever. But you see what they've done is they've attributed God-likeness about a truck. And then we come to words like this and we wonder why we've lost amazement. Because we've used words about God to describe something made in Detroit. And so we ought to be careful. This goes on to speak of Jesus. He has feet of polished brass, glorious feet, ruling feet, feet that when they are placed upon your neck will command submission. His voice is like the voice of many waters. Can't you think John has been sitting there on the coast with the water beating against the rocky banks? And it's deafening. You've been to the coast. Maybe you've been to the coast where there's a rocky shoreline and not just the lapping water on sand. But it's loud. It's noisy. You think of those folks on that Norwegian cruise line that have been rescued in recent days. They do not like the sound of many waters. It has terrified them. Well, that's what God's voice does. It is mighty. It is loud. It is noisy. In his right hand are seven stars, the angels of the seven churches. Why in his right hand? Well, it's a place of power. And we understand God is the ruler. He's the king of his church. He sends, he upholds, he has authority over his church. And he will not forsake his messengers. He has a face that shines like the sun. Don't you think John in his old age has a precious memory of the Mount of Transfiguration where he had experienced the glory of Almighty God before? What does this description of Jesus do? Well, first of all, it puts Jesus front and center. He is front and center in the book of Revelation. And is also his power, his majesty. And it should inspire in us awe and terror. For he is the Holy One of Israel. And what happens to John when he sees him? It says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Several years ago, I think it's been at least 15 years ago, at one of our general synod meetings, it was decided by whoever was the moderator at the pre-synod conference, where some gather beforehand to hear good teaching. It was decided, we'll show an example of what high church looks like, and then we'll show an example of what low church looks like. And so the person, I felt really bad for him, but he was the example of low church, seeker-friendly church. He stood up there in jeans and a t-shirt, and he used PowerPoint, and, you know, he was cool and hip and with it. Well, the first problem was the PowerPoint broke. And if the PowerPoint broke, that meant his message broke down. And it went on and on. It was really sad. It was really awkward. It was really painful to get through. And it was really sad because we came to hear something and we couldn't hear it because the technology broke. I had a teacher in seminary who said, if the electricity's out and you can't have church, there's a problem with your church. And he's right. But the other message came from one of our older and more esteemed ministers. And he preached on Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. I can remember it. I can remember the power and the authority and the work of the Spirit as he preached on, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And the sermon, the service which this man presented to us was full of reverence, full of awe, full of glory and grace. And what a contrast it is. And I don't say this to put down one set of people and to lift up another, but that is in a sense what I'm doing. When we take God seriously, others will too. One of the comments we hear over and over from folks who visit here is this: you take worship seriously. That's a compliment. That's something for which we ought to be very proud, because every time we come into the presence of God, we ought to feel like John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But look at the tender mercy of Christ. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death. I have the keys to Hades. You know, a lot of people say something like this. We want people to come to church, and we don't want to offend them with sin. We don't want to confront them about their unholiness, and on they go. Well, that's not really the answer. The answer is something more like what John experienced. We want to be confronted by our sin. We want to be confronted by our unholiness and our unworthiness. And then we want the right hand of Jesus placed on our shoulder, and for him to say to us, fear not. I have died. I have paid for your sins. You are cleansed. You are washed. You are worthy, because I am worthy, and I have passed that on to you. So what is the message of the risen Christ? What is the message of the Holy One of Israel? What is the message that John is supposed to give to his churches? Well, it's simply this: that Christ, the risen and exalted Lord, is with his church in the midst of tribulation, persecution, and uncertainty. Doesn't matter what goes on in the world around us, what is taking place in heaven is firm and fixed. And that's the reality that we need to latch our minds and our hearts onto as we live life in this fallen world and as we wait for our heavenly calling to be made complete. So let's pause and pray together. Lord, bless us with encouragement from your word. May we see what is firm and fixed and final. And may it give us peace in this topsy-turvy world. May it give us certainty in the midst of tribulation, hardship, and persecution. We especially this night think of our brothers and sisters who around the world are enduring hardship, hardship that we know not. And we join our hearts, we unite with them even now in our prayers, and pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, make all things new, and make it bearable for these your saints who suffer for your name's sake. Hear us now as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.